Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here with you this morning. As Milo mentioned, my title is Designed with Purpose. And if my wife had her way, it would be even more captivating because she suggested Turnips, Tabernacle, and Temple, or Turnips, Tabernacles, and Temples. But anyway, Designed with Purpose. I've been working through 1 Corinthians and going to do at least one more message from 1 Corinthians. So if you would like to turn to chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 20. In 2021, the James Webb Space Telescope was launched into orbit 930,000 miles from Earth. That's about four times as far out as the moon. And it took over 10,000 people 18 years and over $8 billion to build this state-of-the-art telescope and get it launched. But this telescope can see more galaxies and see more detail and different wavelengths of light than the Hubble Space Telescope or any telescope that's ever been made before. On our final field trip of this past school year, we went to the Air and Space Museum near D.C., and we got to see some of these images from the James Webb Space Telescope. And they were amazing. And just a small little patch of black sky in between all the stars, the telescope can look and see just a multitude of galaxies of different colors and shapes. No doubt each one of those filled with countless stars and planets. And the sheer size and beauty of the universe is just amazing. And almost as amazing as the vast beauty of the universe was the response of the scientists who were working on the James Webb telescope. They had a lot of pride in their telescope, and rightly so. It was a pretty impressive feat of engineering and design. And they were awestruck by the beauty of space, almost brought to tears sometimes as they were talking about what they were seeing. However, they failed to see the intentional, intelligent design in the universe and in all those galaxies that they were looking at. And furthermore, they also failed to see the intentional, intelligent design in the 10,000 plus people who had worked to put that telescope in orbit. To them, the stars and the people who were looking at them were just dust, space dust, that had the good fortune of getting organized into remarkable patterns over a very long time. There was no recognition of the creator or of any design or purpose in what they saw. They failed to recognize the stamp of the creator on what they saw or their own lives. The Christians here in Corinth were much more earthly minded than those scientists, but they had a similar problem in that they failed to recognize the Creator's design and purpose for their lives. They were living according to their physical desires and according to their culture's understanding of those desires rather than living according to God's design and purpose. And they failed to recognize the stamp of their creator on their lives. It's been a while since we started this study of 1 Corinthians, so I'll do just a quick review here. Paul started the church at Corinth. He was there for about a year and 6 months. He started talking to the Jews and then moved to the Gentiles after facing opposition. And then about 5 years later, he received a report from the church of Corinth, and it was a fairly negative report. And so he wrote a letter, 1 Corinthians, to address many things, but including division, lawsuits, sexual immorality, and also to answer some questions that they had for him. And in this passage, Paul is specifically addressing sexual immorality and more generally just how we view and use our bodies. And I'm hoping that this morning, I can challenge us with a correct view, a biblical view of our bodies, and that that will help us better use our bodies to serve God and honor God. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I'm going to go through these verses, make a few comments, and then we'll look. Spend a little time looking at our bodies as temples and how we can use our bodies in a way that honors God. In verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I'm not sure this phrase, all things are lawful for me, perhaps that was a common phrase of the day in Corinthian culture, similar to phrases we have today, like you only live once. We know that the Corinthian culture was very immoral. There was lots of idolatry and sexual promiscuity. It was located at the crossroads of sea travel and land travel on the Corinthian isthmus. And there was a lot of loose living. So maybe this phrase just reflects the attitude of the culture. So Paul's saying, you say all things are lawful for me, but let me tell you this, not everything is helpful. And maybe a modern day equivalent would be, you know, you say you only live once, but after that, the judgment. You know, there's another truth too. So think about what you're saying. It's also possible that that this phrase, all things are lawful for me, was something Paul had said himself in trying to pull some Jewish Christians out of the ditch of legalism. Perhaps there were some who were promoting the Jewish strict observance of the Jewish law, were making too much of food offered to idols. And so Paul had to pull them out of that ditch. And then some others are taking it too far and saying that this immorality is lawful. The commentaries I read maybe lean towards that explanation. But in any case, we know that Paul is trying to do this balance between freedom in Christ, but not freedom to sin. And he, a year later, when he wrote Romans, he addressed this same issue in Romans 6. You don't have to turn there, but we'll look at a few verses here in these next few minutes from Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. He has a similar idea. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died in sin live any longer in it? And then in verse 15 of Romans 6, the same idea. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. So Paul is trying to counteract this idea of freedom in Christ being freedom to sin. And he's suggesting there's some questions we should be asking ourselves about our behavior. In verse 13, going back to 1 Corinthians, verses 13 and 14, food's for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Paul makes two contrasts here. On one hand, we have food for the stomach and stomach for the foods. Those two go together, but the body and sexual immorality does not go together. It was not designed that way. And then he has another contrast. Food for the stomach and stomach for the foods, God's going to destroy both of those. Seems to be saying those are temporal, but the body will be raised someday, just as God raised the Lord. And Paul makes this distinction between the stomach and perhaps maybe the physical body, which is a little hard maybe for me to understand. I think what Paul is saying is that what you eat and what you don't eat is relatively insignificant in an eternal perspective. But some of these other ways that you use your body or abuse your body have consequences that are very significant. And also, it seems like he's saying that the existence, the very existence of these physical desires and appetites, like the desire for food, that does not justify satisfying them in whatever way we please. Such thinking will lead us into sin if we don't consider God's purpose and God's design for those appetites and for our bodies. Our bodies, it's clear here, our bodies were not designed for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. The bodies of Christians are members of Christ, operating under his control and doing the things that he himself would do. Back to Romans 6, in verse 13, we see a similar idea. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. About 6 weeks ago, when Ezra was born, I was off school for a week, and Derek and Galen kindly took turns running my classroom. And my spirit was not in Derek or Galen, but we were in regular communication, and they were trying to run the classroom according to my will. And they were trying to do it the same way I would teach, more or less, and in some ways they probably did it better, but they weren't just free to do it however they chose. They weren't free to replace math tests with a one-minute speed drill, or to play volleyball for 5 hours, or replace phys ed with a 10-mile race. So they were there for a purpose. They were there to carry out my work, as if I were there. And in a sense, because they were working on my behalf, they were kind of operating as my body, my presence in the classroom. This is not a perfect analogy, but it's a little bit of a picture of how we are the body of Christ, collectively and individually, members of Christ carrying out his work here on earth. We are designed with a purpose, and our purpose is to use our members for works of righteousness, not for sin. In verse 16, Paul says, or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Here, Paul references Genesis 2:24, where God created man and woman, and God established his design for marriage between one man and one woman, a committed and secure relationship that thrives on joyful selflessness rather than passionate selfishness. And rather than self-seeking gratification, we were designed to seek the Lord, seek His will, and seek His plan and His design, and then experience joy as we live according to that, and as we live under His approval, carrying out His purposes according to His design. In verse 18, Paul says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." You know, if we're on a strict diet, we probably shouldn't walk past the dessert table at the carry-in meal. Or if we struggle with impulsive purchases, we probably shouldn't go to a church yard sale or walk through a clothing store just for fun. Like many other temptations, sexual temptation has a gravitational pull, and it pulls harder the closer we get to it. But according to Paul, unlike other temptations, sexual immorality is especially damaging. He says it's a sin against our own bodies. At home, I have some pigeons that I enjoy letting out daily and watching fly around the house, the home place. And one day, several years ago, I had let them out and was watching them fly. And suddenly, a large, dark bird dropped out of the sky with long, slender, pointed wings. And, you know, the pigeons fly fairly quickly under normal circumstances, but I have never seen them fly as fast as they flew in those next few seconds, as they just rocketed out over the trees and disappeared for the next hour or so. And this big bird of prey dropped down, and after seeing that it missed the pigeons, it kind of circled up and banked right above me. And I saw on it just the distinct facial markings of a peregrine falcon, and the only time I've ever seen one around here, I believe. And I'm sure the pigeons would have been appalled if they would have known how excited I was to see a peregrine falcon. But those pigeons, when they saw that falcon, did they land in the tree to get a front row seat for all the excitement? Or did they fluff up their feathers and try to look big and scary? Or did they make lazy circles waiting to see which pigeon it would chase to decide before they wasted any effort in flying away? No, they fled like their life depended on it. They realized the seriousness of the danger, and they fled. Paul doesn't say to be strong in the face of sexual immorality. He doesn't say to try to ignore sexual immorality. He says to flee it. And I wonder sometimes if we have become too comfortable living in the shadow of the falcon of sexual immorality. It's all around us. It's in our culture. It's on the internet. It's in stuff we read. It's in our neighbors. Perhaps if we would learn to flee like the pigeon, we would experience more victory and less defeat. Verse 9, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." A temple is a place of worship, a place where God's presence dwells, a place where God and man can fellowship together. And I'd like to spend a little time thinking about our bodies, or thinking about God's presence dwelling with man, and just taking a quick look through history at four places, four situations, arrangements that God had for being present and fellowshipping with man. And as we look at this, be looking for God's design and his purpose. If you want to follow along and flip with me, you can flip to Genesis 1, all the way back to the beginning. The first arrangement God had to fellowship with man was the garden. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our own likeness." And he gave man dominion over all of his creation. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And then in verse 8 of chapter 2, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put man, whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree was of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God created a beautiful garden, more beautiful than Verna's garden or Mary Sue's garden, by far, I'm sure. I would have loved to see it. A place of beauty and holiness where God could meet with man and they could fellowship together and enjoy the beauty of his creation. But in chapter 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And in verse 8, the Lord comes to meet with them. And we see that this beautiful fellowship is broken. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I wonder when God looked at Adam, if he got that same pleasure that I get when I look at Ezra and I see a little glimmer of my own likeness in him. Or when God came and talked with Adam and Eve, did he get the same feeling of pleasure and satisfaction that we get when we converse with a good friend? This was to be a man was, of all the wonderful things God created, man was special. He was made to look like God himself. And man alone could have that close relationship with God out of all God's creation. And yet man disobeyed and brought sin and separation between him and God. And then God drove him out of the beautiful garden. And there was separation from the presence of his creator. Years later, after God had chosen a family and grown them into a nation, God again had a plan to dwell with his people, close to his people. And he gave Moses instructions to build a tabernacle. And we'll look at a few verses in Exodus 35. Exodus 35, verse 21. Then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garments. And they brought a whole array of fine things, gold and silver, fine threads and skins, red ram skins, and the hides of badgers or sea cows or dolphins, depending on what translation you read. And in verse 26, all the women whose hearts stirred with wisdom spun yarn of goat's hair. And Bezalel was chosen as the chief workman, or chief craftsman, I guess you'd say. And God filled him, verse 31, God filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting and carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. And he put in his heart the ability to teach. And so there were skilled men and women and lots of fine materials, and they put it all together according to God's design. And then in chapter 40 of Exodus, they set it all up as God had directed. And in verse 34 of chapter 40, it says, "Then a cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And once again, God was present very close to his people, and there was a way for them, according to his plan, to approach him and to fellowship with him and to experience forgiveness and a relationship, close relationship with him. But this did not last very long in this beautiful state. There were numerous incidents throughout the time of the tabernacle, but the sons of Eli were priests at the tabernacle, and they were wicked. They were involved in sexual immorality. They were not taking the offerings according to God's instructions. They were satisfying their own appetites and wanting the meat with all the fat before it was burned off. And so God came to Eli and said he's going to judge Israel and judge his family, and told him to correct his sons. Well, Eli didn't do it. And God told him what was going to happen. His sons would be killed in the same day. And we know that's what happened. The Israelites were fighting the Philistines, and they were losing. And so they said, "Let's bring out the ark. Maybe that will make the difference." So they brought the ark to the battlefield, and they shouted so loud that the ground shook. But the Philistines were determined to fight back, and Israel was defeated. The ark was captured. Hophni and Phinehas were killed, and Phinehas' wife was giving birth, and when she heard the news, she named her son Ichabod and said, "The glory has departed from Israel." And we know that the ark eventually did come back, and worship with the tabernacle continued. But once again, we see how man sinned, man failed, man was living in unrepentant disobedience, not following God's design, and it brought separation and a brokenness in that fellowship between man and his creator. Fast forward years later, the tabernacle was used for about 440 some years, I think. And then David had this dream of building a temple for the Lord. And let's flip to 2 Samuel 7. Verse 5. "Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt. Even to this day, I have moved about in a tent, an inner tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" And then God says, "You're not the one to do it, but your son will build a house for me." And we know that Solomon, when he had rest from his enemies and had lots of wealth, he began working on the temple. And while Solomon was working on the temple, God came to him and said, "Concerning this temple you're building, if you are careful to follow all of my statutes and live in obedience to me, then my presence will be with you. And I will dwell with you and not forsake my people Israel." And we know how it's interesting to read about the construction, how they dressed all the stones at the quarry and how there was no chisel or hammer needed as they fit it all together at the temple worksite, and how it was paneled with cedar and covered in gold. Everything was covered in gold, it seemed. And after 7 years, they had a grand temple, far grander and larger and impressive than the tent, the tabernacle that they had been using. And in 2 Chronicles, verse 7, Solomon finished up his long prayer of dedication to the temple, asking for God to come make his dwelling place and his resting place there in his new temple. And when Solomon, chapter 7, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Once again, there was this visible presence of God among his people and unhindered fellowship between the Creator and his creation. And once again, it did not last long. Solomon's own son, Rehoboam, experienced defeat at the hand of Shishak, king of Egypt. And the king of Egypt came into the temple and stole a bunch of belongings. And throughout the time of the kings, there was this back and forth, neglect of the temple. It fell into disrepair. And then there would be a revival, and a king would repair it and restore it and take collections to repair it and fix it up again and pick up the sacrifices. Manasseh, he even went so far as to bring idols into the temple. But then after he was taken, he repented and came back and restored the temple to some extent. But this went on and on, and after about 370 years, the temple was finally looted, burned, and destroyed by the Babylonians. And we know that the temple was rebuilt later, and that Herod built the temple, a temple for the Jews in the time of Jesus, or shortly before that time. But the temple worship was hindered. That relationship was not always what God intended. And then the fourth arrangement that God has for relating and fellowshipping with his people is a body. I'm lumping Jesus in with this. Jesus dwelling here on earth with man as a man, and then as the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Our bodies as a temple of the Spirit of Christ, of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus first mentioned this idea, I believe, in John 2, where after he cleansed the temple and the Pharisees asked him, "Well, by what authority are you doing this?" And God said, "Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." And they were astounded. They said, "Well, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. How are you going to do that?" And the disciples realized later that he was talking about his physical body. In 1 Corinthians, we have this idea of our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when we look at our bodies with all of its our body's flaws and weaknesses, we may not feel like it compares to those grand temples of the Old Testament, or even the tabernacle with all of its finery. But while those buildings had God's design and skilled craftsmen, our bodies were made by the hand of God. God himself made our bodies and made them in his own likeness. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so how can we honor God with our bodies? I like to spend a little time thinking about that. How did these people throughout the Old Testament, how did they misuse and desecrate the temple or the tabernacle? Well, at the time of the tabernacle, they saw the ark and the tabernacle as a source of protection and provision, and somehow they separated that from obedience to God. And it's possible that we can do the same thing. See God, our relationship with God, as all selfish, all benefiting us, and be living in unrepentant sin, just as they were. We see time after time the temple was used to accommodate the unholy. Manasseh bringing in idols to the temple. At the time of Nehemiah, whoever was in charge of the temple allowed an Ammonite official, Tobiah, to move in and take up lodging in the temple. At the time of Jesus, it was used for buying and selling and commerce. Not what God designed the temple to be used for. And throughout all these years, it was just often neglected. It wasn't valued enough to be maintained and used as a temple. So how can we misuse our bodies in similar ways, the temples that we have for the Holy Spirit? We can allow unholy or undisciplined behavior in our lives. The obvious things that we've known from a very young age that can harm our bodies: drinking alcohol, smoking, being involved in immoral relationships. Those are clearly a way of desecrating the temple of our bodies. Also, like the people of Jesus' day who were using the temple as a source of dishonest gain and commerce, we can use our bodies and to pour excessive energy into earthly cares and pursuits. And this may leave us with no emotional space or energy to do the Lord's work. Or it may make us ineffective in fulfilling God's design for the relationships that we are part of, that we're involved in. Browsing the internet late at night or being addicted to our phones may leave us tired and irritable, may leave us open to temptation, and it may replace time for prayer and Bible study. Crowding God out of this body that was made to be a temple for Him. Perhaps we're just guilty of neglecting our bodies. Just lack of exercise, unhealthy diet, lack of sleep. All of these things can make us less useful for whatever work that God has prepared for us. So those are kind of negative things, but what could we do specifically to honor God with our bodies? Well, I think we need to ask the right questions, like Paul mentioned in the first verses. Not simply, is it wrong? Is it legal? Is it allowed? What's wrong with it? But is it helpful? Is it helping me grow closer to God? And is it helping me fulfill His design for my life? You know, having a social media account may not be wrong, but if it's a hindrance to my family relationships or regular prayer and Bible study, then it's not helpful. Working a 60-hour week may not be wrong, but if it creates emotional distance between my wife and I, then it's not helpful. Another question to ask is it addictive? Is it mastering me? Paul says, I'll be mastered by nothing. Is there a behavior or habit that I frequently do that I wish I wouldn't or that I know I shouldn't? Anytime our desires or appetites are in the driver's seat, we should be concerned. Flee the presence of sexual temptation, like a pigeon fleeing a falcon. Pursue activities that increase our desire and love for God, that strengthen our relationship with God. Pursue activities that help the body to be disciplined. Maybe it's getting up early. Maybe it's exercising regularly. Maybe it's fasting. Ways of keeping our physical bodies under control, under our control, under control of the Holy Spirit. dress and behave in a way that faithfully shows God's image and accurate to the world around us, that gives an accurate picture of what God values, and just live in careful obedience to God's commands. Time after time, that's where these people failed in relation to the temple, is they just disobeyed clear commands of Scripture. So wrapping this up, we were designed with purpose. We were designed to bear the image of God in His creation. We were designed to live in harmony and fellowship with God. And we were designed to be temples of the Holy Spirit. And I think we need to ask ourselves, are we doing that with our bodies? Are we doing that in the way we speak, in the way we dress, in the way we relate to others, and how we spend our time? Are we pursuing what is helpful, or are we only trying to avoid what is wrong? Are we under the control of the Holy Spirit, or are we living under the control of our desires and appetites? And are we experiencing the joy of living in harmony and fellowship with God according to His design and experiencing life the way He designed it? And my hope is that each one of us can be splendid little temples for the Holy Spirit and can experience that joy of living life just as God designed it and experiencing the joy that He has for each one of us and that unhindered fellowship that He wants to have with all of the people that He created. Thank you.